Well, we're on week five of this Institute course on the relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom. So we looked at the fact that the Scripture presents, in some sense, the Scripture presents the free choices that people make as being compatible with God determining the outcomes of things. We looked at Jesus. We looked at the king of Assyria. We looked at Joseph, and we could see that. We looked at Abraham, and we saw that these choices are real choices, and that they have consequences. The faithful are blessed in their faithfulness, and the wicked are judged for their wickedness. I don't know if we highlighted it enough, but that narrative occurs as those angels are headed to Sodom and Gomorrah. So, I mean, there you have consequences there. Now, last time, we looked at what the will really is, because sometimes we think of will as if it's like, oh, I have a free will, as if it's, you know, next to your lungs or something. And but really, the will is choosing. And we talked about how the Scripture presents those choices or those volitions, those wills, is arising out of our desires, what we want to do. And so we are not prevented from doing what we want to do, and we're not forced to do things we don't want to do. So we are free in that sense. Our choices are self-determined in a sense, in that we do what we want to do, which means we have a type of freedom that is a source model freedom, right? We're free to do what we want to do because we're the source of those decisions. So you go, okay, we have this theoretical freedom then. When we come to a decision point, if we desire to do A, we can do A. If we desire to do B, we can do B. We also see, however, that the Lord has plans for us to do A or B. So how does that work? Well, it works in part because of the way our desires are applied to those decisions, right? So who we are, what we love, what we want is going to determine which choices we make. So we have this theoretical freedom. You can do what you want to do. But the reason why many people, like if you were to ask most Reformed teachers or in people outside of that movement as well, but that's who gets associated with it, is, well, do people have a free will? Like, if you ask me that question, I go, well, it depends what you mean. Let's grab some coffee and talk. But a lot of these guys will just say no. Not in the sense that most people think. And why is that? Okay, so we're going to explore that a little bit today. What binds this theoretical freedom so that it doesn't actually turn out to be the kind of freedom most people think they have? Again, it goes back to what is a will? What is the will? It's a choice being made, and that choice is going to be made based upon whatever your greatest desire in that moment is, right? What your affections, what your knowledge is going to lead you to choosing something out of a series of alternatives. And the reality is that sin has an impact on our desires and what we love, and our affections, and how we process information. And therefore, our sinful nature has an impact on our moral agency. And it does it in a way that I don't think, if you understand it, you would describe it as freedom. So let's look at this. The impact of sin in our hearts results in an inability. But it's a moral inability. So when you come to a choice, you could choose whatever you wanted to choose. But you really have a moral inability to choose those things that are good in God's sight. And so this is, I'm going to be connecting this general idea of freedom to what happens in salvation and prayer and everything else. That's why I'm headed this way. So what we have, because of sin in our heart, is a moral inability. There are things we can't choose. Let's look at this. In John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You see that? So everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So the language isn't language of freedom here in relation to sin. It's a language of bondage. Now, who does this affect? Well, it affects everyone. This moral corruption that comes from sin extends to all humans except Christ. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, I mean, we could spend an entire year digging into all these topics, but the point is, every single person is a sinner. And the scripture teaches us that those who sin are in bondage to sin. Do you see that? This corruption, then, this moral slavery, this moral inability, this corruption extends to the desires of our heart, which then influences the choices that we make. Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So before every person is a choice to do good or to not do good. And the scriptures say nobody chooses to do good. So John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You notice that loved? There's an affection in the sinful heart for darkness, which is connected to this idea that those who slave are in bondage to sin. Why are we in bondage to sin? Because we love it. Go ahead.
I heard an analogy, I forgot who said it, but it was like a kid. You don't have to teach a child to do bad.
Right.
It's natural. It comes natural. You have to teach them, teach them good.
The fact that we all recognize that children need parents, that children need to be raised, is itself evidence that the human heart is depraved. If you just let people go, you're not going to get good outcomes. So it begins to get even stronger than this, though, because the result of this love for sin that comes from this fallen nature we have, this slavery to sin, and this is maybe a little more controversial, but I want you to think through this, is that every single moral choice that a sinner makes is, or that a fallen person makes, an unregenerate person makes, is sin. The only thing a non-believer can do is sin. Mm-hmm. It's not possible in any choice available to an unbeliever for them to not sin making the choice. And that sounds extreme, but let's think about this. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So without faith, it's impossible to please him. Why? Because even if you're building hospitals and feeding the poor and doing all the kind of outward things that we would say are good things, if the motivation is not from faith, right? If it's not done within the context of a relationship with God and a desire to honor God, then it's a rejection of God as God. It's sin. So even those good works are sinful. And in fact, I think one of the deepest insights of theology that I've read is something Martin Luther said, which is that we need to understand that the fact that we need to repent of our sins, our bad works, is obvious. Any moral teacher would tell you that. The thing about Christianity is the gospel brings us to a point where we recognize that what we need to actually repent of is our good works. Our desire to try to earn favor with God. Any good thing we try to do, apart from a desire to glorify God, involves a rejection of God. And it's sinful. And so Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, that's the command. Well, what anytime a command is given, the opposite is also entailed. So what does it mean if you don't? You're sinning. That means, and this is maybe sounds extreme, but that means you can brush your teeth sinfully. You can put your shoes on sinfully. Anything we do that isn't connected to this relationship, this worshipful life of glorifying God, is sin. It's dishonoring to Him. Because we're created to honor Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him. That whole relationship we're created for. Anything we do that's not in that context is a sin. And you think, well, then the majority of the people don't do anything but sin, even when they're doing good things. That's what the Scripture's teaching us. Romans 14:23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. So he's talking about the eating of meat, but listen to the principle that he's applying. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So, apart from God's gracious work in our heart, apart from being born again, where we are able to express faith, the only thing we can do is sin. So we have a moral inability to choose that which is good.
So then it's Christ in us because of His righteousness. It's nothing to do with us.
Right. So the point is to say, well, do we have free will? Well, we can choose to do what we want to do, but we have a moral inability to choose what is good. Not because God's preventing us from doing something we want to do, but because we love ourselves. We love to sin. And if we do anything within God's creation without that being connected to an acknowledgement of Him as God, then we've usurped His authority as God, and we are sinning. Even if we're doing things that horizontally we would all think of as good things. Most people are good people in the sense of interpersonally. You know, most people go to work, they want to do the right thing, they try to be good neighbors and all of that. What the Scripture's telling us, though, is we're not the measuring stick of goodness. And so when you start to compare, what's motivating that? It's a selfishness, and if it's disconnected from God, it's sinful. And so this is a very extreme thing to say, that anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. Because that puts a whole lot of everything we do, and certainly everything that an unbeliever does, in that category of sinfulness. Essentially, what this means is that any desire to be autonomous is sinful. Right? It's the same thing that happened in the garden. You will be like gods. Well, when we live our lives without living them within that worshipful relationship of God, what are we doing? We're saying we're like gods. He doesn't see that as an appropriate thing. It's not. And so when you say, do you have freedom? Well, you don't have freedom to not sin if you're an unbeliever. Okay. But that inability, whose fault is that? It's your fault, because you love the sin. I'll just pause here, because that's a lot of... Any questions on that? You can't look at Him and say, well, you made me this way. Right? We'll get to that later. Because Paul actually asks that question in Romans. Well, who resists God's will? And as sinful creatures, we might not like the answer He gives. But that's another class. So so we do not have the ability to overcome our moral inability through any natural means either. So here we're at in this situation, we can't choose good unless we have faith. So why don't we just decide to have faith? You can't, well, that's, for one thing, that's good, but you can't do that. But no, you don't have that ability either, the scripture says. John 15, 4 through 5, he's talking to believers here. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself until it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now here he's talking about fruitfulness to believers, but the concept is the same. He's the source of anything good that's going to come out of our lives. Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind of the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And actually, you know, they translate this to kind of help you follow it, but this mind set on the flesh, it literally in the Greek says the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit. We're not talking about believers who are sometimes walking in the flesh and sometimes walking in the Spirit. This section is making a distinction between those who are saved and those who are not. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot follow the law. It cannot. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So we don't have the ability to change that state of affairs. Nothing within us, nothing within our desires, our affections, will lead to a choice to change that. It cannot, because we can't respond to the things of God. So that leads us to the fact that it's only an act of spiritual regeneration by God Himself that results in a transformation of the heart. A sinful heart can't change itself. Why? Well,
it won't desire.
It won't desire to. Why? Because what does it love? Sin. It can't. The solution can't come from that sinful heart. And so it requires a transformation by God Himself, so that then the sinner would be able to seek what is good. John 3, 5 through 7. Jesus answered, he's talking to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." That which is flesh is flesh. Whatever comes out of that sinful heart is more sinful heart. It's more of the same. Something has to break the cycle and introduce something else. So the Spirit has to do that work. Tom?
What about the word water in there? Some people take that to mean baptism.
I think this is a reference to Ezekiel 36 and 37, the promise of the new covenant, that I will sprinkle their hearts with clean water and put a new spirit within them.
What is that verse again, Ezekiel?
It's in chapter 36 and 37, that whole section. 36 is where the promise is made, I'm talking about. And then in 37, he speaks to the bones and the wind. In that whole conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus is drawing from Ezekiel 36 and 37. Remember, he says the wind blows where it wants. All of that imagery is taken from there, which is why he says to him, "You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things." It was in the New Testament what he was telling, or the Old Testament.
I think you preached the message on that a couple years ago.
Did I? I might have. But it was in the Old Testament, and he's drawing from these things, and Nicodemus is like, "How can we be born again?" And he's like, That's the whole promise of the new covenant. Anyway.
You know, when I see that, I think of the cross, you know. You need to get baptized.
Well, it does have a connection to baptism, though, Tom, because what does baptism symbolize? It's the outward symbol that has happened to your heart. And so there is a connection, but no, I don't think he's saying you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I would say, however, if you are a Christian, a believer, and you haven't been baptized, that's disobedience. You've not followed the very first thing you were told to do, so that's irregular. There's a problem there. But no, he's talking about, I think, spiritual new birth here. John 6:44, he just says it flat out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless what? Unless the Father does something first. God has to do something to initiate this change. We can't. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Well, they weren't physically dead, were they? So he's talking about their spiritual life. They were dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So you see in all of these, this connection to the heart, this connection to the desire, this connection to the mind, what we want, what we love, what is Paul telling them here? You were spiritually dead. The spirit that was at work in you wasn't the spirit of God. It was the spirit of disobedience. Why? Well, because everything they did was a working out of the desires to satisfy their flesh or their intellect, but disconnected from any desire to be obedient to God. So, where does that leave us? It leaves us that, yes, when we have to make a decision, we are free. Nobody makes us do what we don't want to do. Nobody stops us from doing what we want to do. We're the source of the decision we make. But when we look at the scripture, we can see that there's also this idea here that those choices are not what I think most people would want to have when they say they're free, right? So the scriptures call for us to make true moral choices. We have freedom to make choices. We have to make choices, and we're accountable for those choices. The scripture affirms moral agency. We make choices that matter, and we're accountable for them. And our will is free to choose what we desire to choose, which is why God's just in holding us accountable for them. Whose fault is it that you're a sinner? Your fault, right? It's my fault that I'm a sinner. It's not God's fault that I'm a sinner. Say, I was born with this sin nature and everything. Well, listen, we look at Adam and Eve, and sometimes it's easy for us to think, you know, well, they messed this up for us. Okay, but you know that, and you don't get probably even out of your bedroom in the morning without messing it up. So Adam and Eve were created good and perfect. I'm convinced, and this is not a biblical teaching, this is just my idea, I don't think we would have lasted as long as they did. I think when we get to that day, nobody's going to be able to say, well, it's his fault and her fault, because God knows, probably he gave us the best shot we had. The two best people that he could have put there, I think, were there. You know, until Christ. Just saying. Like, we make a lot of assumptions about Adam and Eve, but think about it. They weren't born with that tendency to sin, and yet she was deceived and he followed her. And so I'm thinking, born with that sinful heart, that I'm going to do better than that? I'd probably not. Anyway, but that's just sort of an aside. But so we have a free will in that sense, that we are making free choices, or choices that at least come out of our own desire, what we want to do. But the Bible doesn't describe those as free. It describes them as bondage. So I meet a lot of people who get really worked up about free will. They'll hear something maybe that we say, and they'll say, oh, you know, what about free will? What about it? I mean, go look at what the Scripture says about our choice. The worst thing that God could do is leave us to the results of our free moral choices. Because that leads to death and hell. So, that raises a question though. Okay, well, how does this connect it to God's sovereignty? A couple of observations. If our choices are free in the sense that they come out of us, right? And that we're not compelled to do something or restricted from doing something that we desire to do, then we're rightly held accountable for them. But it also means that God can have determined the future. We can do what it was certain we would do and still be accountable for it. Do you see that? Logically, how that works?
Because we still chose it.
Because we chose it. He didn't make us choose it. Even though he may have designed the entire fabric of history so that it works out the way he would, and that even that we would make those choices, we still chose those things. They were still the result of our desire. Now that pushes this back a step, and you have to ask, well, why would he hold us accountable if he made us in such a way that we would make certain choices like that? And here's where I think, as we look at the Scripture, we see God works through beings according to their natures. He does not force a moral agent to do something it doesn't want to do, or restrict a moral agent from doing something it wants to do. He uses the desires of his free creatures to bring about the ends that he has established. So Pharaoh, for example, in Egypt, says, I raised you up for this very purpose. It's not like Pharaoh was going, hey, I really want to be obedient. Please don't put me in that situation. He wanted to do that. So God is the reason why Pharaoh's heart is hardened, but Pharaoh hardens his own heart as well. You see this parallel. God isn't unjust in putting Pharaoh there because Pharaoh's doing what Pharaoh wants to do, right? Now, you see God in the background working sovereignly over all these things, and that question gets raised in Romans 9, right? Well, who resists God's will? What does Paul say? What is the answer to that? Let's look. Yeah, what does he say? Romans 9. I forgot the verse. So he's talking in Romans 9, he's talking about Esau and Jacob, right? And then in beginning in verse 14, this we can look at that, but I was really talking about 19. But in 14 he says, is there injustice on God's part? Because he chose one to be obedient and one not to be, right? Essentially. And he says, no, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So let's stop and think about that for a minute. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on who I will have compassion. So why is that an answer to whether or not there is some sort of injustice with God's sovereignly interceding here? Because remember what we said earlier? Who would choose good if he didn't? Nobody. So when Jacob is chosen to be faithful, and he's elected to be through this promise, it's an act of mercy by God to bring salvation. And he gets to pick who he does that in, because left to our own devices, neither Esau or Jacob would have been faithful. Do you see that?
Without God's mercy, nobody would
right.
be saved.
So when he says, when you're asking this issue, well, why do some people respond in faith and others? If you're talking about it from God's perspective, you say, well, God chooses to exhibit this mercy in some people. You say, well, is that unjust? No. If there are 10 people who are all guilty of murder, and the judge has compassion on 2 of them, the other 8 can't say that they've been wronged in some way. So he has mercy on whom he will. He intercedes to change the heart of who he will. So look at what he says here in verse 19. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So Paul's answer here is, we're all made out of the same clay. You can't say to God, you know, that he has no right to create for himself and draw out of this sinful humanity those who will come to him. Now, I want to make another connection. So when I said God works through creatures in accordance with their nature, this is really important, because when we come to faith, when we're regenerated, when the Spirit of God does a work in us that results in our faith and our believing in the gospel, what is he doing? What does the scripture say he's doing? We're given a new nature, right? So what he's doing is reaching into us, in a sense, the Spirit, and transforming our affections in a way that allows us to respond now. Where we were dead before, now we can respond. And so when you say that, or when we say God works through creatures according to his nature, well, he wants to glorify himself. He wants to create a people for himself. He wants to provide salvation for himself. Nobody would choose it. Nobody would choose it. So what does he do? Does he force people who don't want to go to heaven to go to heaven? People who don't want to follow him to follow him? No. What he does is opens their eyes spiritually. He gives them a new nature. So now what they love is transformed. So that's what's happening in the new birth. Is that fallen nature, he breaks through that and implants in our hearts a new impulse that loves God. A new impulse that will grow and seek after his word. Right? And seek to please him, where that was not there before. So really, you don't actually become free until the Son makes you free. So yes, we have free will. We have free will. We choose what we want to do. But in another sense, we don't, because you can't choose that which is good in God's sight unless he does something in you first. So what I hope to show here, and this is a lot of information, what I hope to show is this connection between how we make choices, our desires, and how they proceed from our nature, and why there's this change with the new birth. God's not lacking in justice by holding all of us accountable for our choices, but he also, on the cross, purchases everything necessary to bring some people to him. Now, here's the rub. Here's what people have a difficulty with. He doesn't do that for everybody. That's the hard part. But what does Paul say? The ones he does it for is an expression of mercy. And you cannot say he's unjust in showing, in giving some people what they deserve and others mercy. There's nobody who will receive injustice from God. The minimum that anybody's going to get is justice. Some get justice, some get grace. That's I think, what the scripture teaches. And that is hard, because we say, well, he doesn't do that for everybody. But what he does do for everybody is give. There's a free presentation of the gospel. There's a sincere offer of the gospel that goes out to everybody. And anybody who believes it would be saved. Nobody does. Nobody responds. And so then he takes the initiative to transform the hearts of those people he's chosen to give to his Father, Christ in the Spirit. And Father gives them to the Son gives them back to the Father. And he does a work of grace and mercy in their heart. That's what we struggle with. But that's what the Scripture says. So there is no teaching that he's dragging people kicking and screaming into his kingdom or barring the door to keep people out who want to get in. Every single person who wants to get in gets in. But nobody wants to get in until he opens their eyes. And every one of those people whose eyes are open realizes they need Christ, and they all come. That's what it is. So anyway, we had this sort of journey off into, so are people free? It depends what you mean. Any questions?
I just see it that beforehand, we aren't free because we're all in bondage. Freedom really in bondage.
Right, but when you say people don't have freedom, it makes it sound as though people can't do something that they might want to do.
Yeah, no, I just meant as far as spiritually.
No, right. Well, and that's why if you look at something like John 3:16. All right, I got some water. If you look at like John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that whoever would believe. Well, that's true. Whoever will believe. That's a promise that's made to everybody. And everybody who believes will have that new life. The question is, in the volition, is who believes? So it's not an issue of people saying, well, you're limiting the gospel message in some way. No, we're just recognizing that apart from God's gracious work in our hearts, we won't respond. And all those promises, if you do, you'll be blessed. If you believe, you'll receive. Those are all true. Those are all true. Everybody who responds in faith is accepted, adopted, and rewarded. The point is that there's this moral inability, there's this love for sin that is rooted in our nature that prevents us from coming until God chooses to do something in our heart. Yes, sir?
So that moral inability is thrown out when God calls us?
Well, we still have inabilities, but yes, that total moral inability, what I've been talking about today, the theologians would call that total depravity, that we can't do anything good at all on our own. But that is changed. So once you're a believer, then you're now being made like Christ. You're being sanctified. You have the Spirit working in you. You have been given spiritual gifts. And you are you can please Him.
Yeah, because
but
you sin less, right?
Yeah, you're being transformed. But your standing before God is never on the basis of that improvement. It's always on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. That's a different class, though. But the point is, yeah, we're born again. We have spiritual life, and the first evidence of that spiritual life is faith.
Right, and we have freedom to not sin.
We've been freed from bondage to sin and the devil, and so he always gives you a way out
right.
As a believer. But if you're not a believer, you can't do anything but sin because your motivations for everything you do are sinful.
I can remember when I got saved, and in my mind, the way I thought about things, oh, like that, changed.
Yeah, and some things are changed instantly, and some things take years.
Not everything.
You know what I mean? So, but anyway, yeah. I mean, I've known people. Here's the thing, right? Everybody's at a different place. Some people you see this massive dramatic change immediately. Sometimes after 20 years, you're wondering what in the world is going on. And yet, we're not the same. There's something fundamental. We are a different person because everything we love and there's this love there that wasn't there before. Even if it's weak, even if it's faint, it wasn't there and now it is. Yes, sir.
A good example of that is Curtis.
Yeah.
He's 90 years old and come to faith in Christ.
Yeah, amen. All right, guys. Well, we got to get upstairs. Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week. And if you have questions, we went through this pretty quickly. You know, email me and I'll try to address them.